Well, the parable that we're going to be listening to today, and I say it that way to help us understand that this is how Jesus' first audience would have heard these. They would not have been read. They would have been heard. And so I want to encourage us as we work through these parables that we're listening as well. And so the one that we're going to be listening to today also appears in Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel. The context of the parable is right after Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem on the day that we now celebrate as Palm Sunday. We call it that because as Jesus rode into the city on a donkey, the crowds were waving palm branches and they were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna is a word that means God saves. And when the people were shouting this, they were quoting from Psalm 118. I want you to tuck that away, Psalm 118, because it's gonna play into our story here in a little bit. Jesus' first stop after his triumphal entry was the temple, where he famously, or maybe infamously, turned over the tables of the money changers, right? Which caused a bit of a scene. Then Matthew says that he began healing blind and lame people inside the temple complex, which also caused a scene. And then, to make matters worse, he didn't shush the little children who were running around shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," inside the temple. And any of us who grew up in church, you don't do that, right? And Jesus was encouraging this. When the chief priests confronted him on it, he said, "God ordains praise from the mouths of children. You have a problem with that?" You know, that's kind of what he said. Well, the next day, after all of this, his triumphal entry, all of this commotion in the temple complex, Jesus returns to the temple and the religious leaders corner him and they ask him a question. They say, "By what authority are you doing and saying these things?" Basically, they said to him, "You can't just walk in here and rearrange the furniture and start healing people and encourage children to just go wild in the place. This is the temple. We're in charge here. What are you doing?" That's kind of what they were saying to him. And that question, then, is the reason that Jesus told the stories that flow right out of those verses. That question that they asked is also key to understanding what the stories mean. Okay? In other words, the question, who's in charge, is the big question that we're going to be wrestling with in this text this morning. Now, it's interesting because, of course, Jesus could have just answered their question, right? By what authority, by whose authority do you do this? Could have just answered it. But Jesus didn't do that. He actually took a much more brilliant and effective approach than that. Let's look at what he says. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 33. So after he told them one brief parable, he said, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a fence around it, dug a pit for its wine press, and built a watchtower." So the religious leaders ask Jesus by what authority he's doing and saying these things that he is, and Jesus says, let me put it this way. There was a man who planted a vineyard. What? Where is he going with this? What does this have to do with the question that they ask, right? Well, again, some context is helpful here. So when Jesus started his story with the words, a man planted a vineyard, he used imagery that everyone who was listening to him would have immediately understood. Vineyards were common in Jesus' day. You didn't have to travel down to the Willamette Valley or Napa Valley to understand what was going on, right? Yamhill area. There's some vineyards out there. You didn't have to travel very far to understand what a vineyard was and what the various elements were for growing grapes and making wine. But more importantly than that, everyone would have immediately known that the story really wasn't about a vineyard, because the story was really about Israel. Because in the Old Testament prophetic literature, vineyard always represented Israel. So as soon as he would have said that, they would have recognized that. There's a number of Old Testament passages that make this point. Psalm 80, Isaiah 27, Jeremiah 2, Ezekiel 19, Hosea 10. But maybe one of the most famous ones is the Song of the Vineyard from Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7 that Chrissy read to us just a few moments ago. This imagery of Israel as the vineyard of God was so ingrained into their national identity that the temple had this massive golden grapevine that was sculpted around and above the door to the holy place. It was 100 feet tall, and the branches and the leaves were made of solid gold. The grapes were made of huge jewels that sort of reflected and refracted the light in the sun. Can you imagine? Beautiful, right? Had to have been spectacular. And Jesus was standing not far from that golden grapevine representing Israel when he began his story. And his story starts just like the song in Isaiah 5 does. A man plants a vineyard. He puts a wall around it. He digs a wine press. He builds a watchtower. And the Jews listening to him would have probably said to themselves something like, I know this one. I love that song. Right? They would recognize it. I have a friend. David has this friend. Some of you others have this friend too. He wrote a parody of Paul McCartney's Yesterday song. It starts out the same as the original version, and then it takes this sort of strange turn, right? Yesterday, all my troubles seem so far away, but my baby stole my Chevrolet, and I still had the bills to pay. Suddenly, when I called out, she ran over me. I'm not half the man I used to be. And then after a few more lines about the injustice of love gone wrong.
Keep going.
Not without you playing on it, David. The last verse, especially out here, is the best. Yesterday, Mount St. Helens blew my house away. But it also got that Chevrolet. I spent way too much time. I'm sorry. And Doug, I'm sorry for butchering your song. My point is, when Jesus starts his story, bring this back to this parable, everyone thinks they know where it's going. They think they know what he's doing until all of a sudden it goes somewhere else. But in this case, it's not a funny parody, because Jesus has devised a more potent parable in answer to the religious leaders' question about who's in charge. Okay? Verse 34, Jesus continues, "The owner leased the vineyard to tenant farmers and went away. When the grape harvest drew near, he sent his slaves to the farmers to collect his fruit. So again, in Isaiah's song, the parable involves a vineyard that produces bad fruit. In Jesus' version of the vineyard story, the owner puts tenant farmers in charge of the vineyard and then sends his own servants to collect a portion of the crop yield. And this was his way of collecting rent from the tenant farmers on the vineyard. And then the story all of a sudden goes really, really dark and really violent. Verse 35, but the tenant farmers took the landowner's slaves. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other slaves, even more than the first group, and they did the same to them. Now this twist in Jesus' story would have grabbed his listeners' attention right away. They were used to absentee landowners leasing out their property to tenant farmers. But what they were used to is the landowners were known for their abusive treatment of the tenant farmers. But here in Jesus' story, it's the tenants who abuse the landowner's servants when they come to collect his portion of the harvest. And so the landowner sends more and more servants to collect what is rightfully his. And each one is either beaten or killed. Now, it's not clear to us yet in this story whether Jesus' listeners had figured out who the landowner's servants are, who they represented. But it's pretty easy for us, and I think we could make a case that it should have been for them, but maybe they didn't get it. It sounds a lot like Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 25 and 26. I'll put it up here. Through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord says, from the day your ancestors left Egypt until now, I have continued to send my servants, the prophets, day in and day out. But my people have not listened to me or even tried to hear. They have been stubborn and sinful, even worse than their ancestors. We know that the prophet Jeremiah was beaten and put in stocks, Jeremiah 20. The prophet Isaiah is thought to have been sawn in two. Zechariah was stoned to death in the temple complex, 2 Chronicles 24. And not long before Jesus tells this story, John the Baptist had been beheaded, right? So again, we don't know what Jesus' first listeners were figuring out, but it seems pretty clear what story he's telling here. In Luke's telling of the story, the landowner seems just beside himself. What am I going to do? He says. I know. I'll send my one and only son. Surely they will respect him. Matthew doesn't include the what am I going to do. He just takes us right to the landowner's solution. Verse 37, finally, he sent his son to them. Surely they will respect my son, he said. I imagine Jesus' listeners must have thought this landowner was crazy, right? You've heard that saying, insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. This landowner is certifiable, right? He sends multiple groups of his servants who are all beaten or killed, and now he thinks it's a good idea to send his son, hoping for a different result. Surely, he says, they will respect him. Verse 38. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and get his inheritance. So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. So the tenant farmers do to the son the same as they had done to the landowner's servants. And for most of us, we have no problem at all figuring out who Jesus is talking about, right? Where this story is going. But it seems that his first listeners haven't quite caught on yet. And so Jesus ends his parable with a question for them. Verse 40, he said, "Now when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" Jesus has set the trap, and the religious leaders take the bait. They said to him, "He will utterly destroy those evil men. Then he will lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his portion at the harvest." I kind of like the poetic sound of how the NIV translates the religious leader's answer. Some of you have it in front of you probably. "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end." It's pretty clear that the religious leaders still didn't have a clue who Jesus was talking about, what the meaning of his story was. Because without even knowing it, they have pronounced their own just punishment, haven't they? And this sounds a lot like the story of Nathan the prophet when he confronted David about adultery and murder. You remember that story? He tells David this story of a rich man who has thousands of sheep, and a traveler, a visitor, comes through town, and the rich man takes a poor man's sheep. He only has one little ewe lamb, and the rich man takes that and he slaughters it to give to his guest. And do you remember David's response? He's angry. He says, "That man must die." And you remember Nathan's response. "You're that man." Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, quote, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? This is from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." What's Jesus doing here? There's a real irony in Jesus' question to the religious leaders about, "Have you never heard this?" Because the scripture that he's referring to is Psalm 118. Ring a bell? The beginning of chapter 21, when the people were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they were quoting from Psalm 118. These same religious leaders had scolded the children for running around the temple complex and shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Again, they were quoting from Psalm 118. So Jesus backs up just two verses from where those quotes came from, what these religious leaders heard the day before, and says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus says, "Have you never heard this scripture?" Of course they had. They just had never understood it. So it's interesting that first Jesus decides to explain the parable by quoting this well-known psalm about the Messiah. The Son of David, another name for the Messiah, was also going to be called the Cornerstone. There's even a play on words here, because the Hebrew word for son is Ben. The Hebrew word for stone is Eben. The son, Ben, is the Eben, the Cornerstone. In the psalm, the Son is the cornerstone, the Messiah, and in Jesus' parable, the Son is the very same person. And then comes the "you are the man" statement. Verse 43, "For this reason I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people who will produce the fruit of God's kingdom." So Jesus tells the religious leaders plainly that because they have repeatedly rejected God's prophets and because they have treated this vineyard as if it was their own possession instead of God's possession, then their role as caretakers of the vineyard was going to be taken away. In verse 35, Matthew tells us that when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they realize, that he was speaking about them. They wanted to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowds because the crowds regarded him as a prophet. I think this is fascinating here. Jesus knew these guys better than they knew themselves. He wove their response into the storyline of his parable before they responded. Did that make sense? Jesus knew what their response was going to be. He knew what they were going to do. Why do I say that? Well, if you've been paying attention, maybe you missed it. It went by really quick. But if you've been paying attention to the timeline of the story, you'll understand that Jesus tells this story on Tuesday of Holy Week, Passion Week. 3 days later, these same religious leaders would orchestrate taking the vineyard owner's son outside the gate, outside the city, to be murdered on a cross. That's the parable of the wicked tenant farmers. What do we do with this morning? On one hand, Jesus, we know, told this parable in a very specific context to a very specific group of people. He told it to a group of religious leaders who were challenging Jesus' authority, claiming that they had been given their authority from God and saying to him, "Just who do you think you are?" Right? And Jesus' answer to them is pretty clear. Through Psalm 118 and some other things that he says he is the vineyard owner's son. And because they refuse to welcome God's son, because they are determined to build a kingdom for themselves, the kingdom of God was going to be taken away from them and given to others who would actually produce kingdom fruit. That's the original message in this story. And it's a good one for us to be aware of and understand. But I wonder if it's the only message in the parable. I wonder if there's a lesson for us today. And I think there is. In fact, I think there are two. And I am borrowing largely here from Douglas O'Donnell's wonderful writing on this parable. The first lesson for us in this parable is this: God is patient. God is patient. In a sense, we could read 2 Peter 3:9 as sort of a commentary on this parable. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but wanting all to come to repentance." That's what Jesus is saying in the middle of this parable. The vineyard owner is actually incredibly long-suffering. He plants a vineyard. He cares for it. He sends servants to harvest it. Even after the first servants are beaten or killed, he holds back his anger. God is slow to anger. He holds back his anger and he sends more servants and more servants. And finally, in the greatest act of loving, long-suffering, he sends his own beloved son. O'Donnell says in parable form, this sounds absolutely crazy. And then he says, but that's precisely the point. What defies reason, what seems like insanity, he says, is actually what happened 2,000 years ago on a hill outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And so God's apparent insanity is really his amazing and intentional grace. Amen. When Martin Luther wrote about this parable, he said, quote, "If I were God and the world had treated me as it treated him, I would kick the whole wretched thing to pieces." Sounds a lot like what the religious leaders said to Jesus. Bring those wretches to their wretched end. And we can be very, very thankful that Martin Luther wasn't God. Because instead of turning his back on the world, God continued to send servant after servant. And finally, he sent his son. The famous preacher Charles Spurgeon said, "If you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem you. And if you bury him, he rises again to bring resurrection and abundant life." God is patient and long-suffering in his attempts to reach us. That's the first lesson. Second lesson is this. While God is slow to anger, it doesn't mean that he can't get angry. God will judge those who don't welcome his son. Some of you listening might say, hey, wait a minute. Just because I haven't welcomed Jesus into my vineyard doesn't make me one of a murderer, or like one of those tenants in this story, does it? I think maybe so. Because every person, whether in this story or whether we look around today, every person who rejects God's son is really saying what the tenant farmers said. Let's kill him and take his inheritance. In fact, it is the rebellious cry of every rebellious heart. We know better than God. We'd rule better than God. This is my life. I'm in charge. And O'Donnell says that the rejection and crucifixion of the Son of God is not merely a tragedy. It's the crime of the century. In fact, it's the greatest crime in world history, and the guilt for it hangs over all of our heads. Did the tenant farmers in Jesus' story really believe that by killing the son they could become the owners of the vineyard? Sounds crazy, but apparently so. Do people today really think that by erasing God from their lives, they can take control of their earthly and eternal destinies? Apparently so. I skipped over verse 44 earlier. After quoting from Psalm 118, Jesus says, "Whoever falls on this stone," that is the cornerstone, who Jesus has identified as himself, "whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but whoever it falls on, it will grind him to powder." It's a puzzling statement. One commentator explains the verse this way: "The choice before the religious leaders is the choice before every one of us. We can willingly be broken in humble surrender before God, or we can be completely crushed in judgment. And so, the parable of the tenant farmers teaches us the utter foolishness and consequences of refusing to welcome the vineyard owner's son, refusing to place our lives under his authority instead of our own. Do you see? The choice is ours. We can welcome him and be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven, or we can refuse him and continue to live in the kingdom of death. Would you pray with me? I want to take just a moment of silent reflection here, because I think the question of whose authority we are living under is a question for every one of us in this room and everyone watching online. It's a question that we must wrestle with because eternity hangs in the balance. Some of you heard the story of God's son a long, long time ago, and you decided when you heard it that you wanted to welcome him. And in that moment, you gave him everything. Maybe you sang, "I surrender all," and you meant it from the bottom of your heart. Maybe slowly over time, you've become like these tenant farmers. You've taken back control of a life that you said belonged to God. And I want to suggest that right now is a perfect opportunity to give authority for that life back to him. And maybe you're here this morning and this is the very, very first time you've heard about God sending his son to pay the price for your sins by dying in your place. You've never given control of your life over to him. Maybe hearing this story, you can look back and you can see that God's been sending messenger after messenger trying to get your attention. And in some way or another, you've kicked them out or beaten them or killed them so they won't come back. But today you recognize that he's sending his own son to save you. What do you say? How do you answer him? Who has the authority? Lord, this story isn't a pleasant one. It's graphic and it's brutal. But it's graphic and brutal because of our own rebellion. And we ask that you would forgive us for that. Thank you for your stubborn love and your persistent pursuit of every one of us. And my prayer is that everyone listening today would have ears to hear and would welcome you as king to rule in their lives. Amen. Amen.